Shoreshine Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Shalom, everybody. This is Bill, and this is our Torah portion commentary on Toledot, or Generations. This is taken from Bereshit, or Genesis, chapter 25, verse 19, and goes over to chapter 28, verse 9. As far as I'm concerned, this Torah portion is one of the most intriguing, and in some ways, one of the most puzzling, because we are going to get into Jacob obtaining the birthright and then the blessing, and all of this, the deceit that's involved there. And, well, anyway, there's some of those, some aspects of this that are just kind of puzzling in some ways. But we're going to try to clear up, perhaps, some of that puzzlement. In this Torah portion, a new section of the book of Genesis actually begins, because there has been a brief description of the life of Isaac, but this is going to focus more on Jacob and on Esau. Now, it's interesting, if you compare the amount of text that was devoted to Abraham and then that's going to be devoted to Jacob, comparatively speaking, there's very little devoted to Isaac, and I find that kind of interesting. Rabbinical commentary notes that Abraham is different than Isaac in that Abraham taught many people about the one true God. But when it comes to Isaac, there's only one person that he really teaches about the one true God, and that person is Jacob. It's also pointed out that while Abraham's main virtue was kindness, or in Hebrew, chesed, Isaac's primary virtue was strength. In Hebrew, it's geburah. Now, here's what I find interesting about that, because these two strengths through Abraham, through Isaac, are going to come together in one and result in Jacob. Isaac has to display strength in order to choose between good and evil. Abraham was known for his kindness. But we're going to see that in Jacob, not only does he have that strength, not only does he portray that power, but he also is merciful. He's also kind. Now, that's not to say that Isaac abandoned the kindness that was shown by his father. It's just to say that Isaac displayed more of the strength character. Abraham displayed more of the kindness factor. But one or the other, without being complemented by the other, it can be, potentially anyway, dangerous, and it can be destructive. And so I'm going to suggest that in Jacob we see both of these components, these attributes at work, strength and kindness. In this Torah portion, we're also going to see that Rebecca has a struggle going on within her. And this struggle is going to manifest as two nations, which I will suggest to you is also representative of two ideologies or two ways of thinking. And these two ideologies or these two philosophies or these two mindsets are struggling with one another within her. And again, it's going to be personified in Esau and in Jacob. One's going to come out ruddy, earthy, one's going to come out as a shepherd or spiritual. But among other things, and we're going to talk in detail about this, this story of these two young men or these two babies in their mother's womb struggling with one another is a picture of the struggle that takes place within each and every one of us. That is, when we first came into this world, we came in born of a carnal nature. In fact, Paul addresses this issue in Romans chapter 8, when he defines the carnal nature for us, and he juxtaposes it with the spiritual nature. And he says in Romans 8, verse 5 through 8, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And so, to put that simply, to be governed by our flesh is to be carnally minded. And to be carnally minded is not being subject to God's laws. Meaning that when we are subject to God's law, that equates to being spiritually minded. And so Esau represents the earthy carnal nature within each of us. And again, when we're first born, that's the nature we come into this world with. And that's why we have to be born again, because Jacob represents that spiritual nature. Esau is the carnal nature that comes from the womb. And again, that's why we have to be born again. So in order to be God's people, Israel, we must be born again, and we must suppress the Esau that's within us. These are just some of the things that we see in this Torah portion. Now, let's actually get into the Torah portion. Chapter 25, beginning at verse 19, it says, "These are the generations," and the Hebrew term there is Toledot, and that's where we get the name of the Torah portion. "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son." Now, the word Toledot can also be rendered as offspring. So it could say, "These are the offspring of Isaac, Abraham's son." And that's the story that we're going to hear of. Now, it also says there in that verse that Abraham begot Isaac. And here's why I'm going to bring that out, because it doesn't mention Ishmael there. And that infers that from the biblical point of view, from God's point of view, only Isaac is identified as Abraham's son, because Ishmael is the son of the flesh, but Isaac is the son of promise. And so only Isaac is referred to as being Abraham's son, which kind of reminds me of when it talks of Yeshua saying that he is the only begotten of the Father. We are his sons and daughters because we've been born again and suppressed that nature that is Esau. But only Yeshua, he's the only begotten of the Father. So I just thought I would throw that in there. It's also interesting to point out that it was Abraham that begot Isaac, not Abram. Because when he was Avram, he was coming out of Ur of the Chasdim, he was coming out of Haran. He did not become Avraham until he crossed over into the land. That's when he got his new name, and then he begot Isaac. So I just found that interesting. Now, verse 20, the Torah tells us that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Now, Rebekah, you'll remember, is from Padan Aram, and that's in Mesopotamia. But the point is, she came from among wicked people. But she didn't emulate those wicked people. She is, if you will, the rose among the thorns. But in verse 21, it says that Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Now, Isaac knew that he was going to have children because of the promise that God had made to Abraham. And he wanted those children to come through Rivka or Rebekah, and so he prayed for her. There is nothing in the scripture that tells us that Abraham prayed for Sarah to have a son. And that might be, maybe, a source of contention that pops up between Sarah and Abraham after Hagar conceived. In other words, what we're getting at is Isaac prayed for Rebekah to be able to have a child. And God heard Isaac. He causes her to conceive. Sarah couldn't have children either. And so eventually what we have is Sarah sending Abraham into Hagar to have a child. And what rabbinical commentary points out is that perhaps because Abraham didn't pray for Sarah, at least as far as the record goes, that this is why we end up with an Ishmael. And again, that becomes a point of contention between Abraham and Sarah. And it led to some heartache for Abraham later on. And so what is all this to remind us of? That the fervent prayers of the righteous avail much, according to James chapter 5. So Rebekah was barren for this time, and like Sarah before her and like Rachel after her, this is going to be an issue. Because God has made a promise to Abraham that you're going to have seed, you're going to have offspring, they're going to be as numerous as the sand of the sea and the stars of the heaven. But Sarah's barren, Rebekah's barren, and later on, Rachel's going to be barren. And so what does this point out to us? I believe that it emphasizes the fact that because they did, after being barren, give birth, it emphasizes the fact that Israel exists because of God's intervention. That Israel as a nation, as a people, is an ongoing miracle. It goes against what you would think to happen. It defies logic. And so Israel is a nation that is a miraculous nation that exists only because of the goodness and intervention of the Creator. By the way, the Messiah, who is the promised seed, was also born of miraculous circumstances. Now, because Isaac was 60 when she gave birth, and that's what we're going to find in verse 26, that tells us that she was barren for 20 years. And so going back to an earlier point, we don't have any record of Rebekah taking a handmaid and saying to Isaac, go in and be with her. No, Isaac prayed for Rebekah and she conceived. In verse 22, it says, and the children struggled together within her. And what were they struggling over? Obviously, who will be born first? But more than just two children struggling with one another, they are two opposing forces. As I said earlier, two mindsets, two ideologies, philosophies. More than just two children. And these two forces still struggle with each other and will until the end of the age. Whether you look at it from a personal and individual point of view, we come into this world with this carnal nature. We struggle with it. We give into it. Then we're born again and we suppress that nature. But if we're not careful, if we don't keep our guard up, that other nature will try to rise up. And so it's a constant struggle. We have to put down that nature. We have to crucify our flesh every day. But looking at it from a worldview, this is the struggle that goes on today. Esau, the spirit that wants self-gratification, instant gratification, wants nothing to do with anything that's holy if it's going to require responsibility, as opposed to Jacob, or in other words, Israel, who is to uphold what is holy, to stand fast for what is holy, and to propagate this covenant that God has made with Abraham. That is a struggle that is continuing to this very day and will, as I said, until the end of the age. So she senses that something is going on within her that's troubling, and so she went to inquire of the Lord. One rabbinical writer, Nachmanides, wrote that for Rebekah, life had become so unbearable that she literally wanted to die. And so tradition is, and I underscore that word tradition, is that she went to the school of Shem and she inquired of the Lord in this manner. And she, not Isaac, is told of what these two children will mean and what they're going to represent. In verse 23, here's what the Lord tells her. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your bowels. In other words, they will not be able to coexist. As a matter of fact, they are not intended to coexist. You see, the carnal nature and the spiritual nature cannot and are not supposed to coexist. They are two conflicting ideologies, just as much as two different people will be in conflict. So she was already sensing this conflict, that it was taking shape, and that's why she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord went on to tell her this, the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. In other words, they will never be mighty simultaneously. One's always going to have to be stronger than the other. If Esau is ascending, that means that Jacob is descending. And if Jacob is descending, it's because of disobedience. And so they're not going to coexist. They're not going to rule together. They're not going to get along. But in the end, whether or not Esau has been ruling over Jacob, in the end, Jacob will overcome Esau, and the elder, that is Esau, shall serve the younger. When we come into this world with that carnal nature, we cannot coexist with a born-again nature. When we're born again, we have to put to death that carnal nature. We have to suppress the Esau that's within us because the two cannot coexist. But in the end, we have a promise if we'll stand fast, if we'll be faithful, if we will endure, one day we will see him as he is, and then this mortal will put on immortality and corruptible will put on incorruption. And in the end, Esau will be forever eradicated from our lives. We will live as Israel, as God intended us to live. Now, going back to the Torah portion, you consider that in a culture that puts primacy on the firstborn, for Esau, in this case, the firstborn, to be subservient to the secondborn, that's going to fuel this enmity that's going to be between the two. It's another example of how, as far as God is concerned, it's not the firstborn of the flesh that inherits the birthright. It's the firstborn of the spirit that inherits the birthright. Men look at flesh. Men default to flesh and blood, but flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The Creator doesn't look at it that way. And so you consider Cain and Abel, Ishmael, Isaac, and now Esau, Jacob. The firstborn in all three cases are of the wicked one. They're wicked. They're evil. Cain kills his brother. Esau seeks to kill Jacob. Ishmael makes sport of Isaac. It's always the second one. It's always Abel who's the righteous. It's Isaac who's the righteous. It's Jacob who God makes his covenant with. Again, because it's not the firstborn of the flesh that God considers entitled to the birthright, but it's the firstborn of the spirit, so to speak. Now, in verse 24, it says, "When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, indeed there were twins in her womb," confirming what she had been told. That seems to say that she was the only one to know this. Apparently, she didn't tell anybody what God had told her. Now, in verse 25, it says, "The first emerged red, entirely like a hairy mantle, so they named him Esau," Esav in Hebrew. Now, the word that's translated red in verse 25 is Admoni. Admoni, red, it's also at times rendered ruddy. And this term is related to several Hebrew words that I think it's worth mentioning here. The first word is dam, spelled dalet mem dam, which means blood. Now, if you take the word dam or blood and add to it the letter aleph, which is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and aleph tends to always represent the creator, who is the master, aluf. But when you add the letter aleph to the word dam or blood, the result is adam, or Adam, or man, mankind. When you take the word adam, mankind, and you put it in the feminine form, so to speak, you add the letter he to the end of it, aleph, dalet, mem, he, the result is adama. Adama, that means ground. Because God forms man, adam, from the adama, the ground, and breathes into him the breath of life, and that would include blood, because the life of all flesh is in the blood. So my point is, this term, red, admoni, is related to the term dam, blood. It's related to the term adam, man. It's related to adama, ground, or earth. In other words, when he was born admoni, he was born earthy. He was born ruddy. And that hints at carnal. We should also point out that being born red, because it's related to dam, is a premonition for his love of hunting and the shedding of dam, or blood. In fact, his descendants, who are known as Edom, shed the blood of Israelites throughout history. And in fact, in the end, what Edom will be judged for is its murderous nature, or its zeal for blood. Ezekiel 35, verse 5 and 6 puts it this way: "Because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you." So again, when Esau was born, he was born admoni, red, related to blood, related to man, related to adamah, ground, earthy, ruddy, carnal. However, Esau, I do not believe, was born to be bad. I don't believe that. Because another very notable personality in Scripture, he was also called admoni in Scripture, or ruddy. And we read about him in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 12. "So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy," that is, admoni, "with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one." And who is that speaking of? David. So David and Esau were both described as being admoni. But the difference is, at least for the most part, David ruled his nature rather than allowing his nature to rule him. In fact, he used that admoni to perform good. Esau did not. Esau gives in to it. Esau indulges it. And that's why Esau ends up pursuing blood. And in the end, we'll have blood pursue him. Now, Esau is also described as being hairy. And the Hebrew term that's translated hairy is sear. It's shin ein resh, sear, which is also the word that's used in Hebrew for a hairy goat. He's called Esau, because he looks fully developed, because he's so hairy. Another word that's related to sear is the word seir, and seir is shin ein yud resh. But seir is the term we see as the abode of Esau, Mount Seir. Here's my point. Edom, Mount Seir, Esau, is associated with hairy goats. He's associated with the goats as opposed to the sheep. In verse 26, it says that after that came forth his brother, and his hand had hold on Esau's heel. Now, a lot of people have presumed that Jacob's hand is on his brother's heel to prevent Esau from being born first because, again, they were struggling in the womb. And so the argument is made that Jacob was conceived first and so was entitled to being born first, and that's what the struggle was all about. But Rebekah knew that it was the second one, that would be the second born, Jacob, that God had ordained to be the heir to the promise, regardless of who was born first. But nonetheless, the point was, a lot of people through the centuries have presumed that Jacob's hand is on his brother's heel to prevent Esau from being born first. And so they interpret the name Jacob in Hebrew, Yaakov, Yud Ein Kuf Bet, Yaakov, as a supplanter, a trickster, a deceiver. And so they presume that he was supplanting or attempting to supplant Esau by taking Esau's heel by the hand. Now, in Hosea chapter 12, let me read you verses 2 through 4. It says, "The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel," and the word there in Hebrew is Akiv. "And in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us." So when we read that, already with the notion that Jacob is a supplanter, some would interpret Hosea to be saying this, that God's going to punish Jacob because he is a supplanter, and evidence of that fact is that he took his brother by the heel. But notice that Hosea also says that he strove with God and obtained the favor of God. So why would he be punished for obtaining the favor of God? In other words, what I'm trying to say here is that these things that are listed, taking his brother by the heel, striving with God, striving with the angel, prevailing, seeking favor, etc., I don't think these things that are listed are the ways that is mentioned in Hosea 2 as the why Jacob is going to be punished. In short, I don't believe that the name Jacob should be translated or interpreted as meaning supplanter. Now, verse 26, it says, "And his name was called Yaakov," Jacob. Later on, we're going to see that the one who makes the accusation that Jacob means supplanter is Esau. And remember, Esau is ruddy, he's earthy, he's carnal. And so it has been my argument for years that his hand was on his heel not to supplant Esau, not to try to trip him up, so to speak. But actually what I believe his hand was there was to do was to prevent Esau's heel from injuring Jacob's head. Because if you take the word Akiv, which means heel, and that's spelled Ayin Kuf Bet, and you add the Hebrew letter Yod, which represents a hand, because yad is the Hebrew word for hand. Yod, yod. If you take that letter yod and add it to the word for heel, the result is Yaakov. Yud, ayin, kuf, bet. So he put his hand on his brother's heel. But again, why did he put his hand on his brother's heel? I do not believe it's to supplant Esau. I believe, going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the prophecy is given that God will place enmity between the woman and the serpent and between their two respective seeds, that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent and in the process have his heel bruised. How is his heel bruised? When it comes down to crush the head of the serpent. I believe that what the adversary has throughout history tried to do is reverse that decision. And so Jacob and Esau is an example, I believe anyway, of how Esau is being born. Esau and Jacob are at enmity with one another. They're two seeds, they're two mindsets, two ideologies. And Esau being born first, being followed by the twin, Jacob, is in position, so to speak, to take his heel and crush the head of the righteous seed, Jacob, who will later be Israel. And had Esau's heel come down on Jacob's head, he would have either debilitated him at the very least, if not killed him outright. And if he kills him, then what becomes of Israel? And so again, my belief is that Jacob's hand is on his brother's heel to keep Esau's heel from crushing his head. Now later on, Jacob, as we said, is going to be called Israel, Yisrael, and it is Israel that is going to prevail over Esau at the end. In fact, the word Akiv can also be translated end, E-N-D, as in Genesis chapter 49, verse 19. So at the end, Esau may be in a better position for most of the time. But at the Akiv, at the end, Israel is going to prevail over Edom. Jacob is going to put his hand on Esau's heel. Now Esau, who is also called Edom, is rabbinically anyway understood to be representative of Western civilization. The Roman Empire is regarded as Edom by the rabbis. And so as a consequence, Western civilization at large is referred to as Edom. And if you think about it, Western civilization has, for the most part, been the one to lord over Israel in some capacity or the other for the last 2,000 years. It's been primarily Western civilization. So at the end, Israel will prevail. The hand on the heel. It will prevail at the end of Esau's reign, which, again, going back to the rabbinical concept, is Western civilization. So as Western civilization winds down to an end, that will herald the ascent of Jacob or Israel, because the two cannot rule at the same time. One has to be in power, the other has to be suppressed. But if the other begins to ascend, the other is going to descend. And if we are living in the end of days and we understand the Messiah is coming back to Jerusalem to rule and reign, if we really believe that's what's happening and is soon to happen, then that must mean that if the rabbis are correct, that Western civilization will have to begin to descend. Look around you. It's kind of interesting to see how things are shaping up. Here's what Messiah said to this issue. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword. And that's a very important word there, as we're going to see when we're looking at Esau. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And what is the implication there? That Jerusalem is trodden down until the age of the Gentiles has come to an end. But when that comes to an end, what's going to happen to Jerusalem? Well, the king is going to return to Jerusalem. He's going to make it the praise of the earth. So that's, as I said at the very beginning, there's a lot to this Torah portion. It's very intriguing, and it speaks not only about two men that lived thousands of years ago and a family that evolved out of that, but it's also speaking into the future of things that are happening right now, right before our very eyes. Now, verse 26, it said, "And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them." Again, she had been barren for 20 years. Now, here's a footnote. Abraham and Jacob's name were changed by God because both of those men were originally named by men. Avram became Avraham. Yaakov, Jacob, became Israel. But Isaac was Isaac. His name wasn't changed. Why? Because God had told Abraham what his name would be. He had already been named by God. Just a kind of a interesting thought. As we continue on to verse 27, it's going to describe in a bit more detail for us the attributes and characteristics of Esau. It says that Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Jacob, in other words, was a harmless or temperate man. A temperate man is to say he kept his emotions in check. He was disciplined. Dwelling in tents suggests that he was a shepherd. The Midrash says that that is alluding to he went to schools of study. But the point is, he was a disciplined man. He was a harmless man. He was a shepherd. But Esau was a cunning hunter. Esau was a man of the field. In Hebrew, it says that Esau, Yodea Zayid, Yodea, knew or knows or knowing, Zayid, hunting, literally trapping. He knew trapping. Now note that he was a man of the field. Remember, Cain was a tiller of the ground, or shall I say, man of the field. Jacob is dwelling in tents, in hinting that he is a shepherd. What was Abel? Abel was a shepherd. But back to the point, Esau is good at trapping. He is good at hunting, which implies that he is good at laying a snare. That's very, very interesting, very important that we get this and see this, that he was really good at trapping. Hunting, and I'm not a hunter, but hunting is synonymous with the art of deception. It is a practice in deception because hunters go into the field, and when they go into the field, because Esau's in a field, what do they wear? They wear camouflage. Why do they wear camouflage? Because they want to blend in with the environment. They don't want to stick out too much. They don't want to be noticed too well. Many times when hunters go out, depending on what they're hunting, they will go under the cover of darkness, and they'll do it stealthily. They'll do it quietly. They don't want to raise any alarms. They want the prey to think that everything is just like it always has been, that everything's okay. And so they go in under the cover of darkness very quietly, very stealthily, wearing the camouflage, blending in with the environment just so they won't stand out. And quite frankly, they have probably, in some cases, already scouted out the area where they're going to hunt. They have seen signs that the game that they're looking for is already in the area. They may have even set some bait out. So in other words, hunting is about setting a trap. Hunting is about setting a snare. In fact, hunting even implies stalking. And here's what I want you to see. It's a skill. We're not talking about a dumb brute here. And I mean Esau. We're talking about someone who is skillful at what he does. Now remember, Esau is associated with blood, the hairy garment, which alludes to the goats. He sets traps. He stalks. He had to appear harmless while at the same time harboring the intent to kill. Which reminds us of another hunter that we've read about in the Torah, Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod, if you'll remember back to that particular Torah portion, Nimrod set a trap, a snare for the people. And I believe that Nimrod ensnared the people with words. And likewise, Esau may have very well done this same thing. And here's why I say that. Because in verse 28, it says, "Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game." An alternate translation says that Isaac loved Esau for game was in his mouth. Now, considering this second translation, who is referred to by his mouth? In other words, is the game in Isaac's mouth or is the game in Esau's mouth. And here's why I asked the question. Because the word game is zayid, the same word that is translated for us as trapping or hunting. So here is something to consider. How is it that a patriarch of Israel, Isaac, prefers the one that God has rejected? Think about that. The patriarch Isaac prefers the son that God has rejected. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now, we should acknowledge here that God didn't reject Esau without cause. He didn't flip a coin or go eeny, meeny, miny, mo. God rejects Esau because Esau first rejects God. Remember Cain. Cain knew what to do. God told him, why is your countenance fallen? You know to do well, and if you do it, will not accept your offering as well? So Cain knew better. But what did Cain do? He rejected the admonishment of the Creator, and then he went out and called his brother into a field and slaughtered him. Back to Isaac preferring Esau. Did Esau spin a web of deception where his father is concerned, trying to present himself as something he was not? And Isaac loved Esau because Esau's mouth used words to set a trap or a snare for Isaac. Not to mention that Isaac was going blind. And so when it says, and because his game was in his mouth, that's the same word for trapping, because his trap was in his mouth. And so back to my question, whose mouth is it referring to? Is it saying that Isaac loved Esau because the taste of Esau's cooking was in Isaac's mouth? He could almost taste it. Or is it saying or implying that Isaac loved Esau because trapping was in Esau's mouth? Because Esau had caused himself, as far as his father is concerned, to appear to be something that he really was not. Rabbinical commentary states that Esau asked Isaac questions that were designed to make Esau appear to be pious. So being a skillful hunter, he knew how to pose as something he was not. He knew how to blend into the environment wherever he was and to kind of set a snare for his prey. And if Esau is someone who likes temporal, material things, and he knows that he has to wait till father dies, but father's got to bless me in that, what might he be thinking? I need to set a trap. I need to pose as something I'm not really capable of being, but I've got to put on the appearance. Ladies and gentlemen, this is exactly the way the adversary works, has always worked this way, appearing as something good while concealing the evil intent. He seduces the woman with the fruit that is good and evil, and I submit he didn't show her the evil part. He only showed her the good part. So Esau is a skillful hunter. He's like Nimrod, who caused people to rebel because he was very good with words. The adversary is cunning with his mouth. In Genesis 3, how does he come to the woman? Has God said? The word Pharaoh, and this is somewhat unrelated to our Torah portion today, and yet not. But the word Pharaoh is spelled Pe Resh Ein He. And if you take the two outside letters, Pe and He, that spells the word Pe, or mouth. And what's left is Resh Ein or Ra, which means wicked or evil. In other words, Pharaoh represents a wicked mouth. But how does Pharaoh appear on the outside? He is adorned with jewels and gold and all these precious things. That's the way he looks on the outside. But he is a wicked mouth. And by the way, the kings of Egypt, the pharaohs, what was positioned front and center on their crown? A serpent. So I'm going to suggest to you that when it says that Isaac loved Esau because his game was in his mouth, I want you to consider the possibility that Isaac loved Esau because Esau was really good at setting a snare and had set a snare for Isaac with his mouth. But now in verse 28, it says, and Rebekah loved Jacob because she knew that God had his hand upon Jacob. Now, after this, it tells us that Jacob was making a stew and that Esau had been out in the field. And so in verse 30, Esau said, "Let me swallow some of this red, red pottage, for I am faint." Now, tradition tells us that Abraham had died that day. I'm just saying that's what tradition tells us. I don't know for sure. Nevertheless, Abraham had died that day, and Jacob was preparing a traditional meal for mourning. So Esau's been out in the field all day, and he walks in. He's got this voracious appetite, and so he's smelling this food. He's looking at it, and so he says, let me swallow this red, red pottage, for I'm very weary. And so what we see in this story here is how the meal or food exposes Esau's true nature, which is kind of interesting if you think about its food that the adversary used in Genesis 3. When the sin of Baal Peor occurs, if you read it very carefully, the first thing that the Israelites do when they went to the daughters of Midian was to sit down at a sacrificial meal, and that meal led them into all kinds of licentious behavior. But at any rate, this meal is going to expose Esau's true nature, because if we're right, up until this time, he's trying to pose as something he's not to beguile his father, to set a snare for him. This meal is going to expose it. As I've already said so many times in Scripture, we see how food was used to seduce people. In Egypt, the people sold themselves to Pharaoh in exchange for food. By the way, let me interject this. There are many people in our country today who are doing the very same thing. As a matter of fact, there's an interesting quote that comes from George Washington. This is in 1789. In speaking of America, he said that America would endure, quote, "until the people of America shall have lost all virtue, until they shall have become totally insensible to the difference between freedom and slavery, until they shall have been reduced to such poverty of spirit as to be willing to sell that preeminent blessing, the birthright of a free man, for a mess of pottage," obviously referring to what we're reading here in the Torah portion. "In short, until they have been found incapable of governing themselves and ripe for a master." My point in bringing this out is we see this going on in our country today. We see this going on throughout the world, that people want something to satisfy their lust, their desires, instant gratification, not considering long-term consequences. That's exactly what Esau did. And so when I said at the very beginning of the Torah portion that this story of Jacob and Esau is not just about two guys that lived thousands of years ago, but it's about two ways of thinking. It's about two mindsets and ideologies that are playing out even until this day, that are in a contest with one another. That's what we see going on right now. Instant gratification with no thoughts for the long-term ramifications. That's Esau. Now, the word swallow, or some translations render it feed me, is used only here. This is the only place in the Torah it's used, and it implies an animal-like voracity. In other words, he's eating like an animal. He's so hungry. And so if you think about it, if people are more interested in instant self-gratification, what do they end up acting like? Animals. The term that's translated red, red pottage in Hebrew is ha-edom, ha-edom. Literally, the red, the red. Edom is the word, though. And so, consequently, in verse 30, we see that his name was called Edom, because he was so hungry, he wanted to satisfy this physical appetite, and he wanted the red, the Edom, and that's how he got the name Edom, or Edom. Which, by the way, Edom is spelled Aleph, Dalet, Vav, Mem, and that's also related to the words that we spoke of earlier, Dom, blood, Adam, man, Adama, ground. They're all related. And so Esau, who was ruddy, or red, would sell his birthright for red food. So again, Edom, Esau, represents those who are short-sighted. They desire to satisfy their whims, their fleshly appetites, and they're willing to exchange something that is holy for something that is temporal and something that is perhaps profane. Now, my opinion is that Jacob was probably aware of Esau's true nature and his lack of qualification for the birthright. And if Abraham died that day, This, in Jacob's mind, would accentuate the crisis. The crisis being Esau having the birthright. So perhaps Jacob's desire for the birthright, to obtain it, wasn't motivated by greed or supplanting or deceiving, but actually by honor. I mean, you think about it, his attempt to gain the birthright, he didn't hide that from Esau. He asked him plainly. Yet Esau's regard for the birthright, true regard for the birthright, is exposed, and I would suggest it was hidden before. So in verse 31, Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright. Before you get any of this, you sell me your birthright." So it must have been some very, very tempting stew. And at first glance, it would appear that this was the actions of a supplanter. But the head of the clan, or the family, the firstborn, was to be as a priest. And Esau didn't respect this, and I believe Jacob knew that. And this is very, very important when you consider that Esau is the grandson of Abraham, and this is all about propagating the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so Jacob puts him to the test, not with stealth. He didn't coerce him with power and overpower him, but all he did was put some food out there. If you want the food, sell me your birthright. Are you so base that you would give away the birthright for some of this stew? Because if that's the case, then you're not worthy of the birthright. And again, I think Jacob knew that, and that's exactly why he did it. But it wasn't through stealth. He didn't do it under the cover of darkness. He didn't operate the way that Esau does. But in verse 32, Esau says, "I am at the point of death. So what will this birthright profit me?" And so he gave into his physical lusts. And once he ate that stew, how long is that going to stay with him? In a few hours, what's going to happen? He's going to be hungry again. And so Esau had no regard for what was eternal as long as his physical appetites and those temporary things were satiated. And so verse 33 tells us that Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. And verse 34, so Esau despised his birthright. Now here's a question. Would Esau have despised it if it carried with it material advantages? He says, "What good is this birthright to me?" If it had had material advantages, if there was wealth attached to it, would he have despised it? And so once again, Esau, Edom, is the type of person that needs instant gratification at the expense of something with eternal value. He thinks nothing of doing it. He thinks nothing of giving away what is eternal in exchange for what is temporal, to trade what is holy for what is profane. And he was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. And the reason he did it is because he didn't care about it. And so Hebrews 12, verse 16 tells us that Esau was a profane person. Now, after this event in chapter 26, beginning at verse 1, it says that there was a famine in the land, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Bible makes it clear that this was a different famine than the one that we read about in Abraham's day. We read about that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. And so perhaps Abimelech may be a title for the Philistine kings rather than a proper name, which, by the way, Abimelech means "my father, the king." But in verse 2, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt to dwell," implying that maybe Isaac had been planning to do just that because his father had done that. But remember the consequences of Abraham's journey into Egypt, one of them being Hagar. At any rate, he was told not to go down into Egypt. Now, why? Rabbinical commentary makes this point, and I quote, "When Isaac was placed on the altar of the Akedah," this is in Genesis chapter 22, "he became tantamount to a burnt offering. And just as such an offering may not be removed from the temple courtyard, so was Isaac forbidden from leaving the sacred soil of the land." In other words, there were certain things that were done at the tabernacle, certain sacrifices made, that once those things were dedicated, once those things were set apart, they couldn't be eaten outside of the temple courtyard. And so they're likening Isaac to that burnt offering. And once it's on the altar and is set apart, it can't be taken from the courtyard, so to speak. It can't be taken from the holy area. And that's why Isaac was not allowed to go down to Egypt. In verse 3, it says that Isaac is instructed to dwell in Gerar, And if he dwells there, then he's going to be blessed. And God promises to give all these lands to Isaac and to his seed. And he says, I will establish the oath which I swore unto Abraham. And verse 4 says, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And he's just reaffirming the covenant that he gave to Abraham is now going to be propagated through Isaac. In Isaac shall your seed be called. Now, here's why he said he's going to do it in verse 5. Because Abraham hearkened to my voice. He kept my charge, or safeguards is another way to render it. And the root word there is shamar, to guard something. Abraham kept my commandments, my mitzvot. He kept my statutes, chukot. He kept my laws, Torah. Put simply, the Creator was saying to Isaac, because Abraham listened to what I said, and not only did he do what I said to do, he understood what I meant when I said to do it. Because Abraham did these things when they were not written down. And so how did he do them when they weren't even written down? Because he had a heart to do what was right. Even though Isaac doesn't go down into Egypt as his father did, he does repeat the actions of his father by claiming that Rebekah is his sister. And like his father, when he's found out by the king, and that happened while he was sporting with her, that's in verse 8, the king comes to him and says, you know, what have you done? So he gets found out. Now, on this word sporting, or making sport in verse 8, that he was doing with Rebekah that tipped the king off, this is the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 21, verse 9, when Ishmael was making sport with Isaac, mocking Isaac, which precipitates Sarah going and saying to Abraham, get this boy out of here, get this woman out of here. So here's my reason for bringing it up. What kind of sporting would convince Abimelech that Isaac and Rebekah were married? What kind of kidding around, playing around would convince him this is his wife, not his sister? Perhaps it was the kind of kidding around that only a husband and a wife would do. That leads to this. If that's the same word that's used when Ishmael was making sport, and that provokes Sarah to tell Abraham, send him away, what kind of sporting was Ishmael engaged in that provoked Sarah to do that? And what I mean by that, are there homosexual overtones there on the part of Ishmael? And that is what happened that prompted Sarah to tell Abraham to send them away. Just something to consider. Now in verse 12, it says that Isaac sowed in that land and found in the same year 100-fold. Now the question is, in the same year as the famine, is that what it means? Because he had lived in the land a long time, according to verse 8. But if it is referring to the year of famine, this 100-fold reaping is not mentioned until after he was honest with Abimelech in that, yes, this is my wife. If it was in the year of famine, this 100-fold blessing would be viewed obviously as divine favor, because it says actually the Lord blessed him. So in verse 13 and 14, we see that Isaac prospered in every way, and he grew very great. And it says, and the Philistines envied him. And you think about it. Typically, people will take pride in the success of their countrymen. But you let an alien, a foreigner, come in, and they are blessed or favored, then there's going to be envy. They're going to despise the success of the alien. And this is exactly what happened in verse 15. They filled the wells that had been dug by Abraham's servants. And finally, verse 16, Abimelech goes to Isaac and says, go from us, for you are much mightier than us. And so Isaac's favor that comes from God generates a disdain from those that he's sojourning among. And we'll say that again. God's favor upon Isaac is what generated the disdain he received from the Philistines. You remember Pharaoh told Abraham to leave when he found out that Abraham was married to Sarah. Also notice the phrase, more mightier than us, or much mightier than us, because that's very similar, if not the same thing, that we see Pharaoh saying in Egypt in Exodus 1. Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Now, here's why we bring this out. Because what happens to the fathers is bound to happen to the children. What happened to Abraham is going to happen to Isaac. What happened to Isaac is going to happen to Jacob. What happened to Jacob is going to happen to his sons. Come on down the line. What happened to the fathers is bound to happen to the children, speaking of us today. And so when the favor of the Creator is upon his people, and it's evident to the people they sojourn among, the people they sojourn among are going to disdain them and throw them out, want them to leave. Now, verses 17 through 22, there arises a dispute over the wells that Abraham had dug and also ones that Isaac had dug. In verse 19, it says that Isaac's servants dug a well and they found springing or living water. But in verse 20, the herdsmen of Gerar claim the water is theirs. Notice, not the well, but the water. And so even though Isaac's servants had done the work, dug the well, the water was claimed by these other people. Very interesting. Now, rabbinic commentary places a lot of prophetic significance on these three wells that are named. Esek, which means contention, that's in verse 20. In verse 21, Sitna, which means strife or enmity. In verse 22, Rehoboth, which means broad places or a living space. And so Judaism believes that these three wells alludes to three temples. Esek or contention would allude to the first temple. That's Solomon's temple. Solomon's kingdom, his prosperity, created contention, and specifically with Babylon. The second temple, it became the cause of the strife between Judah and Rome. But then in the third temple, under the Messiah, that's when we will be fruitful in the land, to quote Isaac in verse 22. We'll have living space. There'll be broad places, and we will be fruitful in the land. So just something interesting to consider there. In verses 23 through 25, it says that Isaac journeyed to Beersheba, and he pitched his tent, and the Lord appeared to him there and said, in verses 24 and 25, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. And so he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. When he does that, in the next verse, verse 26, Abimelech travels to meet Isaac in order to establish an oath with him. Because, Abimelech says in verse 28 and 9, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, or an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So get this. Even though they hated him, even though they didn't want him around anymore, they were under the impression that they had only done good to him. Maybe they felt justified in sending him away. And yet, they still saw the blessing of the Lord was upon him. And so, and here's the point, they feared him. They hated him, yet they feared him. And they feared him so much, they wanted to make an oath and establish a covenant with him. Notice a similar situation in Egypt, in Exodus 1, verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, speaking of the children of Israel, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So I think it's very interesting to point out that even though there's these people who hate them, who envy them, who want to send them away, nevertheless, fear them. Now, when Abimelech had come, Isaac had asked, why have you come to me seeing that you hate me? It hints at the fact that Abimelech and the Philistines had ignored the treaty that had been made earlier with Abraham in Genesis 21, verse 27. And so in this particular case, Abimelech comes to Isaac to establish an oath. That's the Hebrew word Allah, Aleph Lamed He, which is a different word than Brit, which is translated covenant. Brit is Beit Resh Yud Tav, covenant. Allah is oath. So Abimelech comes to Isaac to establish an oath, not just a covenant, which is suggesting this. Abimelech isn't establishing a new covenant with Isaac, but he's strengthening a covenant that it was already in existence. In other words, the covenant that had originally been made with Abraham back in chapter 21. And so when he says that he wants to make an oath between us, which again, the Hebrew term is Allah, it's an agreement that includes a curse, because Allah is also the word for curse. It includes a curse against anyone who breaks it. That's how fearful they are of Isaac, the one they hate, the one they're envious of, and so nonetheless want to make an oath with him. Here's why I think that's fascinating. In Daniel chapter 9, a curse is poured out upon Israel because they broke covenant with God. Let me read it for you, Daniel 9:11. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse, Allah, and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. In other words, this oath is something that carries with it a curse for the one who breaks it. And so Israel broke the covenant, they sinned against him, and so the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses has been poured out upon us. But here is something that I'm really trying to work up to. That is also in Daniel chapter 9, and this is in verse 27. There is a covenant that is going to be made that is apparently strengthened. It says in verse 27, and he shall confirm. And that term there in Hebrew is gavar, and gavar means to make strong, to strengthen. He shall strengthen, if you will, the covenant with many for 1 week, which that Hebrew word is shavua, shin bet vav ayin, shavua. He shall strengthen the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the shavua, or week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now here's why I'm reading this. Depending on who the he is in verse 27 and what you think that's referring to, it may hint at end time events. Keep it in mind, Abimelech and his people hate Isaac. They are envious of Isaac and yet see the favor of God upon Isaac. And so consequently, they fear Isaac and want to make an oath, want to strengthen an already existing covenant with him. So if in Daniel chapter 9, if he refers to the anti-Messiah instead of the Messiah, I'm back and forth on this one myself, but if it's the anti-Messiah, then he is going to strengthen an already existing covenant with many for one Shavua, or 1 week, but he's going to break that and cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Keeping in mind, the three contested wells are said, by Judaism anyway, to hint at the temples, including the last temple. And so in the midst of a famine, Isaac, representing Israel here, is going to be blessed to the point that fear will come upon his enemies, prompting them to come to Israel to strengthen a covenant they had previously disregarded. Now here's something even more interesting. On the day of Abimelech's departure, Isaac's servants had dug a well and they had found water, and that's in verse 32. And so Isaac called that well Shiva, which can either be translated seven or oath. And it's spelled Shin Bet Ein He, Shiva or Sheva. And it comes from the same root word that is used in Daniel 9:27, translated as week, Shavua. And so from this well comes the name of the city, Beersheba, in verse 33. So just some things to chew on, some things to contemplate. Are the three wells referring to prophetic things? And if they are, then is the aftermath of the contention over those three wells also speaking of prophetic things? In verse 34, it says, when Esau was 40, he took as a wife Judith, daughter of Be'eri the Hittite, and Basemat, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Now, when he does this, Isaac would have been around 100 years old. And in verse 35, it says that Esau's actions as it relates to these wives. They were a bitterness of spirit unto Isaac and Rebekah, because he took wives from the people of the land. You remember, Abraham had sent Eliezer to find a wife for Isaac from among his family so that he wouldn't marry from among the inhabitants of the land. Jacob is later going to be sent away to find a wife from his mother's family so that he wouldn't marry a woman who lives among the Canaanites. Because the principle in Scripture from beginning to end is God's people are not to mingle with the nations in this matter. You're not to mingle the holy with the profane. In fact, destruction came when the sons of God took wives of all whom they chose in Genesis chapter 6. Let me read to you a few verses of Scripture. Deuteronomy 7, verse 3 and 4. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters to your sons. Here's why. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Let's read from the New Testament. Matthew 7, verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs or unclean things, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. In other words, if you've got something holy, don't give it to something profane. They don't regard its holiness. They'll just use it like they would use anything else. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? So all these verses are to reiterate that you don't mix the holy with profane, and that's exactly what Esau did. And yet more proof that Esau is a reprobate, that Esau has no regard for what is holy. And so consequently, he was not fit to propagate the covenant that God had made with Abraham. Esau has already shown by selling his birthright that he thinks nothing of satisfying a physical appetite and desecrating what's holy in the process. And so if he has this other appetite and he sees this woman and she just happens to be a Hittite woman, well, so be it, if that satisfies a desire. Now, Rashi, a rabbinical commentator, says that Esau is like a pig in that when he lies down on his side, he shows his cloven hoof as if to say, I'm clean. But swine do not chew their cud. And so their uncleanness is at first hidden from view. But when you inspect a little closer, you will see they're unclean. And remember, Esau was good at hunting. That means he knew how to set a trap. He knew how to pose as something he was not. But in times where his physical appetites were tempted, his true nature showed through. Now in chapter 27, this to me is a very crucial chapter in the Torah. And like I said at the very beginning, it's quite puzzling in some regards. How is it that Isaac preferred Esau, who was profane? Why would Rebekah resort to such deception in order to obtain the blessing for Jacob? The only thing we could say to that is Rebekah did know that Jacob was the righteous one. And there is no reason to believe that Rebekah told Isaac about what she knew. There's nothing that hints at that in the Scripture. So, faced with Isaac's intent to bless Esau, in spite of the fact that Esau was married to strange women, maybe this is what prompted her to take the action that she did. But at any rate, it says, when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau. And the reason was so that he might bless him before he dies. And it's believed that at this point in time, Isaac was 123 years old. Now, why was Isaac's sight diminished? Rabbinical sources give two explanations. Number one, his eyes were sensitive to the disgraceful actions of Esau and his wives. Or the Lord caused his blindness so that Jacob could obtain the blessing. And there might be another reason there. He was just getting old. But it's interesting that it makes a point of telling us that his eyes were growing dim. And that kind of sets the stage for what's going to happen. So before he blesses Esau, he sends Esau on this hunting trip that he may make some savory food such that my soul loves. Now, remember, Isaac preferred Esau because he ate of his game. The taste of game was in his mouth. In verse 5, Rebekah heard, literally was listening to this conversation. And so now she's faced with this dilemma because she had been told the older is going to serve the younger. So she knew that the blessing could not go to Esau, and she knew that Jacob and Esau could not coexist. And so in verses 8 through 10, she says, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." And so now, listen to what Jacob, the supplanter, the deceiver, says. Verse 11 and 12. "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." In other words, he's concerned about being perceived as mocking his father. He's concerned about bringing a curse upon himself. And the word that's translated here as mocking him literally means deceiver. And so then, in other words, the deceiver is concerned about being regarded as a deceiver. And I say that tongue in cheek. Because, again, I don't believe Jacob means supplanter, trickster, deceiver. In fact, what Rebekah was asking him to do was contrary to his nature. He wasn't a deceiver. In verse 13, she took full responsibility, of course, for the deception. But she knew what God had said. And she compelled him to do what she said because they were racing against time. Genesis 27, verses 15 and 16. "Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck." Of course, this is done so that he would feel and smell like Esau, which means that he would feel and smell like a goat. And so it's interesting that these clothes that she put on Jacob, not hunting clothes perhaps, but nonetheless they were in her house. Just thought that was interesting. And so Esau, remember, when he was born as like he was wearing a hairy mantle. Sear was the word, which is related to the hairy goats. And so Esau, up until this point in time, the one who's been associated with the goats, has been trying to pass himself off to Isaac as sheep. And now Jacob, who up until this point in time has been associated with the sheep, is going to end up trying to pass himself off to Isaac as the goat. When we coexist as sheep with the goats, we end up looking, acting, and smelling like them. We're not supposed to coexist. And so when Yeshua comes, notice in Matthew 25, verse 32, he has to separate the sheep from the goats. I believe because the goats are always trying to get into the midst of the sheep, trying to pose themselves as sheep. And unfortunately, many times the sheep end up acting like the goats. And that's why we're told to come out from among them and to be separate. But nevertheless, here he goes into his father in verses 18 and 19. And he went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Who are you?" And Jacob said, "I am Esau, your firstborn." So when he says that, there's no denying it. He goes along with the deception. So here's a question. Did Rebekah and Jacob take matters into their own hands? That's a question we'll have to leave unanswered, but it is something to consider. In other words, had they not deceived Isaac, would Jacob have still ended up with the blessing? Now, verse 20, Isaac says, "How is it that you have found it so quickly?" In other words, how did you find this game so quickly? Here's what Jacob says. "The Lord sent me good speed." And when Jacob, posing as Esau, says that, Isaac is surprised and suspicious. Perhaps his suspicion is aroused by the response that Jacob gave, "The Lord sent me good speed," because Esau most likely would not have said something like that. In fact, that's at the point when Isaac calls him over in order to feel him to see if he is indeed Esau in verse 21. And then in verses 22 and 3, it says, "So Jacob went near to his father, who felt him and said, 'The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau.' And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Now, when he says the voice is Jacob's, that may mean more than one thing. He could be simply saying the voice I'm hearing sounds like my son Jacob, and it's distinguished from how Esau sounds when he speaks. It might be saying, or in conjunction with that, it might be saying that the manner in which he speaks is that of Jacob and not of Esau. In other words, the Lord sent me good speed. That was something that Jacob would say, not Esau. But yet the hands are Esau's. And what are those hands of Esau's used to do? What was he good at? He was good at trapping. He knew trapping. He knew how to set snares. And because at this point in time, Jacob's hands feel like Esau's hands, hands that set snares. This is an episode that's going to be used against Jacob, against Israel, and thus the accusation that he is a supplanter and a deceiver. In verse 24, he's still suspicious, and Isaac asks again, "Are you truly my son Esau?" And Jacob says again, "I am." And so at this point, Isaac eats the meal that's prepared for him. In verses 26 and 7, "Then his father Isaac said to him, 'Come near and kiss me, my son.' So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, 'See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed.'" And so in smelling him, was it a field that he was smelling, or was it the odor of goats and or wild game that he's referring to? But at any rate, the point was that Jacob smelled like Esau. So verses 28 and 9, it says that Isaac blessed Jacob. And specifically in verse 29, he says this, "Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." And so the blessing that is pronounced upon Abraham in Genesis 12 is reaffirmed upon Jacob. Now, Esau then is destined ultimately to bow to Jacob. But also what we see in this is that Esau will curse Jacob because he wants to kill him. And in doing that, will bring a curse upon himself. It's also interesting here to me that brothers and sons, plural, are mentioned when, if you just think of Rebecca and her sons, there are only two. So I think that that's implying that all of Esau's descendants are going to bow to Israel. Now, verse 30, it says almost immediately after this that Esau returns from the hunt. He begins to prepare the food and he brings it to Isaac. And then Isaac asks, "Who are you?" And then when Esau tells him, "You know, I'm your son, I brought you the food." Verse 33, it says, "Then Isaac trembled very violently." Now, rabbis say that this is because that's when Isaac realized how wicked Esau was. Perhaps it's nothing more than at that point he realized he had been deceived by Jacob, and that's what shocked him. Nevertheless, it says he trembled very violently. And he tells Esau, "I have blessed him, yes, and he shall be blessed," speaking of Jacob. In other words, the blessing could not be revoked. Maybe Isaac concluded that what had happened was to be God's will. But what we read in verse 34 is this. "As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me, even me also, O my father.'" Notice that Esau was upset over losing the blessing. And I believe because he thinks that the blessing is associated with material things, wealth, the flocks, the herds, the wealth. He laments over losing that, but he thought nothing of giving away the birthright. And that tells me that Esau is the person, represents the people who want the blessing, but do not want the responsibility. There are a lot of believers who claim the blessing, but they shirk the responsibility that goes with being the firstborn. Americans, many Americans, want the blessings. They want the material things, but they don't want to have to embrace the effort that's needed to produce those things. So that's what Esau is. And so again, we see this is not just a picture of a man that lived a long time ago, but it's a picture, it's a mindset that's still here with us today. In verse 35, Isaac says, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." So Isaac here acknowledges that Jacob deceived him, and that can't be denied, even though the word can be translated outwitted. And yet there's nothing to tell us here that Isaac knows that Rebekah put him up to it and why she put him up to it. He doesn't know that Jacob was resistant to do this for fear of being called a deceiver. He doesn't know that. But look at what Esau says in verse 36. "Is he not rightly named Jacob Yaakov? For he has supplanted, he has deceived me, he has tricked me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" So I want you to see there the word supplanted, the root word for supplanted is akav, ayin kuf bet, which is also the root word for heel. And so Esau, I believe, makes a play on the word. He takes that word and makes the claim, makes the accusation that Yaakov means supplanter, because that's the first mention that we have that Yaakov means supplanter. And remember, Esau is profane. He has no regard for the birthright, and thus he is untrustworthy. Notice that he claims that Jacob deceived him twice, which we know is not true. Now, presumably, Isaac is unaware of the fact that Esau willingly sold his birthright to Jacob. Perhaps he does not know that. If that's the case, here's what Esau does. He uses this act of deceit on Jacob's part to suggest that the taking of the birthright was also done by deceit. In other words, he mixes truth with a lie and he spins a web. He sets a snare. Esau is the accuser of his brother by spinning his web of deceit. Satan is the accuser of our brethren, according to Revelation 12:10. And so Esau, centuries ago, spun the web, made the accusation that Jacob means supplanter, and that accusation resonates even today among believers, among theologians, among rabbis, in some cases, that Israel is equivalent to a deceiver. Now, in response to Esau's request for a blessing, Isaac informs him, "I have made him Lord over you." And at this point in verse 38, it says that Esau grieves over this and he weeps bitterly. Now, Isaac does go on and pronounce a prophecy over Esau. And I'll read part of that for you in verse 40. He says, "By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Remember, Esau's a man of the field. Jacob is a man dwelling in tents. One's a man of the field, one's a shepherd. Here we see that Esau wields a sword, not a staff. So with this sword, he says, you're going to live. But when you grow restless, when it says that, that can also be rendered when you break loose or when you are aggrieved. Now remember the prophecy that was given to Rebekah, one will be stronger than the other. They cannot coexist. One will always be over the other. And in this context, Isaac is telling Esau that Jacob is going to lord over you. And so if he's going to lord over you, you can't be at the top. But he implies if Jacob acts deceitfully, if he's in disobedience, when you are aggrieved, Esau can break the yoke from your neck. You can rise up over him. In other words, when Jacob is not worthy of the blessing and the birthright, Esau is aggrieved. And Esau, at that point in time, through the sword, will become a chastening rod. Now, later on, Moses tells the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 4 that Israel was to be an example to the nations. Verses 5 and 6 of Deuteronomy 4, he says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land. that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Here's the point. Israel was to be a light to the nations. They were to be an example to the nations on how to serve the one and only God. And when they did this in the land, this would be done in the sight of the peoples. The nations that were closest to Israel were Edom, Moab, and Ammon. When Israel was coming into the land of Canaan, they were not to molest Edom, Moab, and Ammon. I believe for this reason, that if Israel lived up to the birthright and the blessing, they lived according to the instructions given them in the land, the nations, the first ones being Edom, Moab, and Ammon, would see Israel as being a light. But notice what happens when Israel disobeyed the commands, when Israel walked away from God and were not worthy of the birthright and the blessing. What happened? Those same nations, oftentimes led by Edom, were allowed to rise up with the sword and oppress Israel. So again, what Isaac is hinting at is when Jacob, Israel, is not living up to their responsibility as it regards the birthright and the blessing, then you can break his yoke off your neck and you can rise up with your sword. And because one's always going to be ruling over the other, if you're rising up, that means he's going down. So by use of the sword, we see that Edom would be blessed with victory in war. Now, if you recall at the very beginning, I said that rabbis believe that Edom is equivalent to the Roman Empire and consequently Western civilization. That is, they believe anyway, the descendants of Esau, at least in a spiritual manner. And so presently, Western civilization, Edom, lords over Jacob. And why? Because Jacob, Israel, has been in disobedience. The last kingdom of Daniel 2, the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, two iron legs, the 2 feet with the 10 toes, iron mingled with clay. Besides toes, a foot will have a heel. And so at the very end of days, we see Edom, Western civilization, whatever you'd like to call it, that heel is poised to keep Israel down. Because remember, the adversary has been trying to overturn the prophecy given in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. You will bruise his head, but he will bruise your heel. Again, the bruising of the heel comes as a result of crushing the head of the serpent. But Satan, through Cain, Ishmael, Esau, has been trying to turn the tables and will continue to do this until the very end. So what we're getting at is this. The reason that the nations have been able to oppress Israel, to put them under their heel, so to speak, is because Israel has not been living up to the birthright and the blessing, not walking in obedience. Therefore, Esau is aggrieved. Therefore, Esau broke the yoke off their neck and has taken his sword and has been used as a chastening rod. However, the prophecy of Genesis 25 declares that in the end, and that word is akav, that Jacob, Israel, will ascend. Meaning that at that point in time, Esau once and for all will descend and will be destroyed. In fact, Obadiah's prophecy is about the destruction of Edom or Esau. In Obadiah verses 10 and 18, because of the violence, and by the way, that word is Hamas, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. The house of Jacob shall be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Now notice the violence done to your brother is the reason for Esau's or Edom's demise. And all of this started because he had no regard for the birthright. Again, Cain was admonished to do right. Instead, he hated his brother. And Cain set a snare for Abel in order to kill him. He lured Abel into the field, Genesis 4, verse 8. That's important because Esau is a man of the field. Esau is a man of blood. In fact, let's read again in Ezekiel 35, verses 5 and 6. Because you have had a perpetual hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you. Since you have not hated blood, even blood shall pursue you. Now, skipping down to verse 10, because you said, these two nations, remember, there were two nations in Rebekah's womb, and these two countries, Canaan and Edom, these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess it. Whereas the Lord was there, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will even do according to your anger and according to your envy, which you have used out of your hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them when I have judged you. Now, where and when did this ancient hatred begin? Genesis 27, verse 41. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing, with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. So that's where it all started. And so like Cain, notice that Esau was motivated to kill his brother out of jealousy. He envied something that he thought was his, the birthright, the blessing. But in reality, it never was. But nonetheless, apparently out of respect for his father, he said he would wait until Isaac died before he kills Jacob. Now in verse 42, it says that the words of Esau were told to Rebekah, and she called Jacob. And she warns him of Esau's intent, that Esau is intending to make himself feel better by killing his brother. And so she instructs him to flee to her brother Laban in Haran. Look at verses 44 and 45. Stay with him a while. Stay with him a while. Catch that. Until your brother's fury turns away. Until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there, because why should I be bereft of you both in one day? Now notice, first of all, that she says, stay a while until he forgets what you have done to him. I thought she put him up to it. Anyway, she wants him to flee so that she will not be bereft of you both, that is, Isaac and Jacob, in one day, because as soon as Isaac dies, Esau intends to kill Jacob. Now, Rebekah is thinking that Esau's anger is going to subside and that he's going to forget. But here's what the prophet Amos says. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. It didn't wear off. According to this prophecy, his wrath continues until this very day. Edom still wants to kill Jacob. That's a very, very important point. And as far as we know, Rebekah never again saw Jacob, because he was in exile for over 20 years. But the main point, once again, is Esau's anger continues to this very day. And that's why Ezekiel 35, 36, and Obadiah details the destruction of Edom in the last days, because his anger is still prodding him to attack and to harass with the attempt to kill Jacob, i.e. Israel. So at this point, Rebekah goes to Isaac to prompt him to send Jacob away. She says in verse 46, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Now notice that she did not go and tell Isaac that Esau is planning to kill Jacob. She just simply used the disgraceful acts that Esau had committed, marrying the strange women, and brought them up to prompt Isaac to send Jacob away. And so as we move into chapter 28, verse 1, it says that Isaac called Jacob and told Jacob, you shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And so he sends him to Paddan Aram, to the family of his mother, in order to find a wife. Now, At that point, Isaac is no longer deceived, and yet he ratifies the blessing that he had already given to Jacob. And then it says in verse 3 through 5 of chapter 28, God Almighty, and that term is El Shaddai, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away. And so this verse lets us see that Isaac did indeed give Jacob the blessing of Abraham and the promise that attended it. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. And verse 6 says, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him to Padan Aram to take a wife. It seems to me that they could have just as easily sent Esau to do the same, but Jacob is the heir. Furthermore, he had already taken two wives from among the Hittite women, something that Esau noticed Jacob was instructed not to do. And so then it dawns on him that father is not pleased with this. It says in verse 8 that Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac, his father. Now, it would seem that even though he's done all these things, that Esau did love his father, even if he didn't seek to please him all the time. But so now he notices, or he pays attention and acknowledges, that my marriage to these Hittite women didn't please my father. So he surmised, apparently, that these marriages were the reason for him being stripped of the blessing. So what did he do? Verse 9, Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalat, daughter of Ishmael, as his wife. In other words, Jacob is going to Padan Aram, to the family of my mother, to find a wife. I'll go to the family of my father, Ishmael. I'll take a wife from there. But notice, he did not put away the other wives. He just took another unsuitable wife in addition to these other wives. Ezra 10, verse 10 and 11, look what happens after the return from Babylon. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, the men of Judah, you have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. So what did Esau do? In addition to having these two foreign wives, he took another foreign wife. And so either he had a misconception of what would please his father, thinking that if he goes and takes a wife from among my father's relatives, Ishmael, then he'll be pleased with that. Or he says, you didn't like me taking these other two wives? Watch what I do now. And so he goes and he takes a wife from Ishmael, the one who mocked Isaac, the one who has been put away from Isaac. And the name of this daughter of Ishmael is Mahalat, which literally means a sickness. It is from the root word chala, which means to weaken. It means to retard development. And here are some related words that I think are very important. One related word is halal, and halal means profane. But halal and hala are also related to the word Allah. Aleph, Lamed, He. Allah, a curse. So in other words, Esau went to Ishmael and in effect formed an alliance with Ishmael by marrying his daughter Mahalat, who is a sickness. In other words, he went to Ishmael, who by the way lives in Arabia. He went to Arabia, to Uncle Ishmael's house, and took a sickness from him, took something that was profane from him, and took something that is related to a curse that you pronounce Allah. And according to Psalm 83, they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. And who are they? The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites. You see, Esau was a selfish person. He looked after only his desires, his whims, and he looked for instant gratification at the expense of what was eternal and what was holy. But Jacob, who will soon be called Israel, is the one who is to uphold those things that are holy. And as a result of being the one who is going to safeguard those things that are holy, will come under the not only scrutiny, but the disdain of Esau. And Esau seeks to destroy those who would stand up for what is holy, those who would safeguard those things that have been entrusted to them by the Creator. And with that, we come to the end of this Torah portion. Thanks for joining me. Shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a BillCloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.